I am really humbled to be invited to talk about the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This doctrine is not an abstraction, but an incredibly practical, comforting, and wonderful mystery. In fact, the contemplation of the Trinity, reflecting on it, shouldn't end in speculation, but rather in the joy of worshiping God. And that's what we'll get after when we talk about this, making the case for the Trinity.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller at the annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. Pastor Wolfmiller will be joined by Dr. Robert George, Mark and Molly Hemingway, Pastor Hans Feeney, Dr. Albert Moeller, and Pastor Will Whedon. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. I think it's fair to say that this little book, the first of two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, is known for, well, it's known for one thing, and it's because there in the latter chapters of this short book, you have a mention of something that Christians have deep disagreements about, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not the only place where Paul describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, but this description has been used by many to promulgate a teaching that Jesus is going to come back, but not quite come back. He's just going to come kind of halfway down, snatch up some Christians for himself, go back to heaven, and then wait until, well, later for his real second coming and the judgment. So what are we missing if all we know about 1 Thessalonians is its alleged teaching on the secret rapture? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
What are we missing if all we know, and I think it's fair to say a lot of Christians, all they know from 1 Thessalonians is just those rapture passages?
What a beautiful text Paul's put before us. Some people think, and I don't know how to think any differently, that this is probably the first of Paul's letters. And it seems like that's the case. The only other possibility would maybe be Galatians if we date it really early. But this is this letter comes out of the really dynamic happenings of the second missionary journey, where Paul presses into Europe and into Greece, and he's going through all sorts of afflictions, and he's down south in Corinth, and he's getting news from the church up at Thessalonica, and he's so worried about it, and he's writing back and forth to them, and there's this communication going back and forth, and it's really where Paul, you know, he wants to get there to see them, but he can't, and so his pastoral care and his missionary zeal and his prophetic preaching spills over into a letter, perhaps onto a page for the first time. And that's what we have in this letter that's before us today.
So how would you say that this is really kind of a beautiful structure to this letter, that he's writing in a very deliberate way? How would you describe the outline of 1 Thessalonians?
Yeah, sure. I've been, the last few weeks as we study these littler books, I've been printing them on one page, one big page, so I can see it with one glance. And I'm looking at it right now, and it's really great that Paul basically has two major sections surrounded by prayer. So after his introduction, which this is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the third church of the Thessalonians, of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And then he begins with his prayer of thanksgiving, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then he has a recounting, a recollection of all these different things. He retells their story of conversion. He retells the story of his missionary work, of his pastoral work. He retells the story of their persecution. And then he tells the story of what happened since he left them, and what happened when Timothy came back, and what's happening now. And so he has these sort of, all the way from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 10, he's retelling these stories. And that section ends with another prayer. So 3, 11, 12, and 13 is Paul's prayer that they would increase and abound in love and in holiness. And then we get into a second major section, which is exhortation to live according to the will of God. And that goes from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to almost the end, chapter 5, verse 22. And then he ends it again with another prayer, chapter 5, verse 23, that the Lord would sanctify them and that they would be ready for the second coming. So if you want to think of this, letter like a shish kebab, you have like a pineapple prayer and then a huge piece of beef, another pineapple, piece of beef, and a pineapple at the end. So it's two big chunks with prayers separating.
How would you describe the theme or the main idea?
Well, there's probably two. The first is Paul's pastoral care for them. He's worried, in fact, he'll talk about this. He's worried that their faith is being afflicted, that they're being drawn away by persecution. So Paul had to leave. He had to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night because of the persecution. And he's worried about all the people that he's left behind, the house of Jason and all the people there. He's worried that they're going to be succumbing to the persecution, that they're going to be suffering from the persecution, that their faith is going to be tried. So he's recounting and encouraging them. And then the second part of the letter, he's encouraging them towards the new life that is the Christian life. I've been meditating on this, Todd, for a few weeks. I can't remember if it came up in our last conversation, but I heard someone say simply that one of the things that Jesus does is teach us a new way to be human. And I've been thinking about that. I don't think I like it, but in another way, that phrase is particularly helpful, that we do have in the Lord's instructions a different way to live. And Paul outlines that Christian life in the expectation of the second coming in the whole second part of the book.
Let's talk about some of the peculiarities of this particular book, now that we've got the context and the outline, kind of the theme under our belts. It begins with thanksgiving, which will prove over Paul's many epistles that follow this one to be kind of a standard way that Paul addresses Christians initially.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So there's only two exceptions in my memory, and that's Galatians and 1 Timothy. Every other time, Paul begins with a prayer of thanks. And so perhaps this is the first time he does it, if we're talking about his first letter. So this is going to be the one that sets the pattern. And I think we also see in this prayer of thanksgiving, this pattern of Paul's thinking around faith and love and hope. So those three things are going to be the mental pillars in Paul's mind. It sets the parameters of the framework of his thinking and his praying and his work, which is nice for us to reflect on, Todd. I think it's really helpful when I go to pray. When I'm going to pray for somebody, or I'm pray for the church, or ask the Lord's help for myself, I'm going to always want to start with thanksgiving, and I'm going to let my prayers revolve around the three poles of faith, love, and hope. Here's how he says it: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll notice that pattern in Paul's prayers over and over.
I'm curious if you would just kind of introduce us yet again to the other authors of this, or at least we take them to be the other authors.
Yeah.
Silvanus and Timothy.
I can't remember Silvanus. I should have looked him up. But Timothy is, of course, has a huge role in this. And in fact, one of the reasons why Timothy is so important in this letter is because Paul, and he'll tell us this later on, but Paul was with Timothy, and he was driven out of Thessalonica, went down to Berea, was driven out of Berea, goes down to Athens. He gets some news of the trouble that they're having in Thessalonica down there in Athens, and he's trying to get back up to see him. It says that the devil prevented him, and he finally sends Timothy to check on him, and he stays by himself in Athens. And Paul talks about the great distress of him being by himself. It is amazing for us to think about that Paul was hardly ever alone. Even when he was in prison, he had people coming and going. And it seems like Paul was just the kind of guy that knew that he needed people around him. He needed his brothers in the office, and he was always part of a team. But he's willing to stay there in Athens by himself in order for Timothy to go and check on the Thessalonians and how things were going. And Timothy finally meets back up with Paul in Corinth and tells him that they're doing well. And Paul rejoices. He said, in fact, we get this little indication in Acts chapter 18 that Timothy, coming back from Thessalonica to give the good report that the church is thriving even under persecution energizes Paul to do the work that he's doing there in Corinth and stay there for 18 months and establish a church there. So that's Timothy, Paul's really right-hand man, who's writing this letter back to the Thessalonians from Corinth.
And Silvanus, I think, is probably better known by his name Silas, which is it's one of Paul's traveling companions.
Yeah, and Paul always had a crowd around him. So Silas would have been the one, that's nice to know, that Paul decided to go with on the second missionary journey when the great partnership between Paul and Barnabas broke up. So this is the whole controversy over Mark, and Mark had left on the first missionary journey. He wants to come on the second. Barnabas wants him to. They were cousins, and he wants to give him a second chance. Paul does not, and so those two, no small dispute arose. That's how it says it in the Bible. And so Paul and Silas go north, and Barnabas and Mark go kind of south and go head different directions. And so there you go. And it's good for our imaginations to remember that there's this fantastically complex logistical arrangements in all of these missionary journeys. There's always people coming and going and correspondence going back and forth and all sorts of crazy stuff happening in the background here.
I'm curious about how Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 1, where he says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What had they been worshiping beforehand?
Well, they were, seems like, typical Greek pagans, chasing after the lusts of the flesh and worshiping the gods that were presented to them. There was, you know, you had a handful of options when you were a pagan Greek. You could worship the gods, you know, the Zeus and the whole pantheon business, or you could have a more philosophical approach and you could pick your favorite philosophers. The two most common were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are who were always fighting in Athens, but especially up in Thessalonica, you probably have this kind of old-fashioned paganism there. And Paul picks up on the Old Testament, and he says, you turn from those idols to serve the living and true God. How beautiful is that? This is, the prophets always talked about how the idols were dead out of stone or wood. They're mute, they're deaf, they're blind, and the people who worship them become like them. They went from the dead God to the living God and to the dead and raised God, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come, and they're waiting. In fact, the kind of the two ways that he describes their faith, it's really quite beautiful. You turned from idols to the true God, and now you're waiting for God's Son from heaven, the one raised from the dead who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that idea of turning from idolatry to the true God and waiting for the second coming of Jesus is going to form the outline of the two major parts of exhortation that Paul puts down in the last part of the letter. In other words, your life now looks like turning from the old pagan ways to following the true God and to wait. The Christian life is this waiting life, knowing that soon the heavens will be rended and that the Son of God will appear in glory and that we'll be invited into his kingdom in the resurrection.
Strikes me that first chapter might even serve as kind of an outline table of contents for this entire letter, because he returns to that notion of Christ's return later.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So you have hints already in chapter 1, verse 6, imitators of the affliction. That really gets echoed in chapter 2, their suffering and their imitation and so forth. And then that verse that we were looking at, the verse 9 and 10 and 11, is really verse 9 and 10 describes chapter 4, and verse 11 describes the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So you're exactly right.
We're talking about 1 Thessalonians, our series introducing the books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. When we come back, Paul's going to recount some of his missionary work there in Thessalonica, and it's interesting how he describes that work. We weren't engaged in flattery. We did not seek the approval or the glory of men. What do those qualifications mean?
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 1 Thessalonians in our series introducing the books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, our mutual friend Pastor Jonathan Fisk has written the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Without Flesh. What can you tell us about this new book?
Yeah, it's really quite nice. I mean, Jonathan notices there's an obsession in the church today about the growth of the church, the life of the church, the struggle of the church to stay alive. And he simply says, well, why don't we just see what Jesus told us to do? And he notices pretty quickly there that Jesus says, you know what you should do often? You should take and eat my body and take and drink my blood. And he simply reflects on that in the entire book. Like, why is this so complicated? Jesus has given us the life of the church right here in the supper. And no wonder the church is struggling, because in one way or another, it despises this great gift. And so this book is a call to a courageous confession and confidence in this great treasure that the Lord Jesus gives us in the Lord's Supper. I thought it was wonderful to read and meditate on.
You can order Without Flesh by Pastor Jonathan Fisk, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Okay, Brian, let's talk about how Paul describes his initial visit with the Thessalonians. And he says, it wasn't this way, it wasn't that. It was not with flattery. It was not with the attempt to please or receive glory from anyone, not even you Thessalonians. And he makes it pretty clear that he came in a different manner. What would the Thessalonians have been expecting from a kind of a typical itinerant preacher or philosopher.
Yeah, probably not. Look at how he describes himself. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. You had become very dear to us. I imagine that's the opposite of what they expected. And I think that's probably, you know, if you described the traits of an evangelist, of a missionary, would this be the number one trait, this gentleness? But that's what Paul says. That's how he came, like a nursing mother with it, holding her little baby with such gentleness, and to know that here's a church that's just been born and needs to be treated with such care. It's really a beautiful picture. And not only does he say he was like a mother, but also like a father. The mother image seems to be a description of his missionary work. That's in chapter 2, verse 7. But then we have the father work, and that seems like that's his pastoral work in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we are among you like a tender nursing mother and like an encouraging training father. Quite beautiful. And all of this comes out of the confidence of verse 4. So backing up just a little bit, he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests the hearts. So that Paul knows that he's entrusted with this great gift, this great good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, and that God has given that to him. And that confidence gives him this boldness to come, even in gentleness, to these pagans who would have laughed unless the Holy Spirit came and worked through the word to call them into this kingdom and into this glory.
In verse 14 of chapter 2, they said, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did for the Jews. What's he talking about?
Yeah, that's right. It's not an intentional imitation, but that word imitation is going to repeat itself a few times. Paul had mentioned it already in chapter 1, verse 6, become imitators of us. And here he says, you became imitators of the, basically of the Christians in Jerusalem, because you also suffered at the hands of your own countrymen. So just like the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering at the hands of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the unbelieving Jewish people, so now the Thessalonians are suffering from the unconverted pagan people. And he says, now you became imitators of them. And you have to think that the Thessalonians were like, well, that's what we were trying to do. We weren't trying to become imitators of those who were being persecuted. But Paul gives this suffering to them as a badge of honor. And this is good for us to remember, because I think that the modern church in America, at least, is kind of, I mean, let me just speak for myself. I think my own faith is untried in this way. I haven't had to suffer that much for being a Christian. But we should remember that that's what Jesus has, in fact, called us to and promised us, that we're going to suffer for bearing his name before the world, and that that's a badge of honor. He says, rejoice and be glad, for so the prophets suffered before you. So that Paul invites them to glory in their persecution.
He compares the pagan opposition to the Thessalonians to that of the Jews, and he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and drove out the prophets, drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. What is he talking about there?
The best I can figure, and if you have better ideas at this, Paul is looking at the rejection of his countrymen, which we know in Romans, he longs for the Jewish conversion. He longs for his countrymen to know Christ. And yet he sees the hard-heartedness of the church in Jerusalem, how they persecuted the Christians, how the first martyr was at the hands of the Sanhedrin. I mean, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned, and that this persecution of the Christian church in Jerusalem has continued in a profound way. And Paul says that their judgment is coming. The Lord won't abide this suffering to happen to his church forever. Now, that ultimately comes when Jerusalem is wiped out, August 10th in the year 70. But already the Lord has given affliction to Jerusalem, probably the famine that Paul would then raise a collection for to support the churches there has begun in Jerusalem, and Paul sees that as an indication of the visitation of God's anger for rejecting his son.
He takes up the subject of Timothy again. He kind of says, when we could take it no longer in chapter 3. What is he describing there, when we could take it no longer, we sent Timothy?
Yeah, so Paul is there in Athens, and he keeps hearing of the persecution. You know, Paul's left a string of churches behind him. You know, he wanted to go to Ephesus here in the second missionary journey, but instead he's called over to Macedonia. He goes to Neapolis, then Philippi, driven out of town. Thessalonica, driven out of town. Berea, driven out of town by the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica. So the people who drove Paul out of Thessalonica actually follow him down to Berea and drive him out of Berea as well. So Paul knows the fury of the anti-Christians in Thessalonica, and he's so worried. It's almost like he's overcome by this worry for the church back there that he's trying to get back. He says the devil prevents him. Satan hinders us in chapter 2, verse 18. Don't know what that means exactly, but so he can't stand it anymore. He's got to get news to know how they're doing. So he sends Timothy, even staying by himself. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So for this reason, I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But then Timothy's come back, and listen to Paul's joy. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Can you imagine? Paul says, I was sorrowful unto death, but now I know that you're standing fast in the Lord, and I can keep on living. This is incredible stuff.
So he was, to put it kind of in just basic terms, Paul was anxious about whether or not this persecution, the suffering that the Thessalonians were undergoing, was going to ultimately cause them to fall away.
Yep, exactly right.
Why is he so happy then that he hears from Timothy that, no, they haven't fallen away. In fact, they're steadfast in the faith.
Yeah, yeah. He continues to extol this. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul loves them. I mean, Paul has this deep motherly, fatherly affection for these Christians in Thessalonica. He wants them to be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be gathered together in the resurrection. He has this zeal. Zeal's not the right word. He has this profound love and deep, deep affection for the Christians. And he longs for their salvation.
So there's a second prayer here that is woven into his expression of joy. How does it sound?
Yeah, so he wants to go and see them to support what he says was lacking in their faith. But he says, in the meantime, we're going to pray for that, and we're going to write a letter about that. So he prays in chapter 3, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So Paul prays that they would abound in love and in blamelessness and holiness, and then he's going to write to that effect. So he's going to give a little mini exhortation in the next couple of chapters. And so the Lord is going to use Paul to answer Paul's own prayer.
Now, this is at least the second time he's mentioning the return of Jesus Christ. And again, he's going to take it up later in the book. But it sounds as though Paul had a pretty big feature regarding Christ's return in glory as part of his preaching for the Thessalonians.
Yeah, and always. I get this sometimes. People would say, I'd preach the death of Jesus, and people would say, don't forget the resurrection. Well, I think if you were preaching and Paul was hanging around, he'd say, don't forget the resurrection. Don't forget the ascension. Don't forget the second coming. So these things all go together for Paul. So Jesus is enthroned in his cross, in his ascension, and in his second coming. And that's all bound up to the confession that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the one who's ruling and reigning. And we are citizens in his kingdom. We live under him and we serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. And so when Paul's calling the Christians into this newness of life under Christ, it's important to know that Jesus is coming back. In fact, the imagery that he's going to use in the text commonly thought of as the rapture text is going to be the image of going out to meet a king returning in glory. Ha! So that the theme is going to be woven all the way through here.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today we're in 1 Thessalonians. On the other side of the break, it's time to talk about that chapter wherein some see a secret rapture. Is it really there? Stay tuned.
If there was a pill I could give you that would make you immortal, how much would you pay for it?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Without Flesh.
Because you see, that's exactly what we have. And it's priceless, but it's also free. So why is it that nobody's coming to our churches to get this immortality? I mean, we can say that it's all their fault, or maybe there's something about it that we've forgotten.
Learn more and purchase Without Flesh at issuesetc.org.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $135 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make a $135 check payable to Issues Etc. Write scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Hi, folks. This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us for the March on the Arch, Saturday, March 7, a pro-life event for you to confess your belief that life is a sacred thing. Check-in begins at 11 a.m. and a rally at 12:30, and then marching from the West End at Planned Parenthood to the Arch in St. Louis. Check out lcms.org/marchforlife, lcms.org/marchforlife.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. So he turns to the subject proper of Christ's return, and he frames it in this way, like, how are you going to be living to please God as you await the return of Christ? What are some of his apostolic instructions there?
Sure. So we're going to have this kind of these three or four chunks of exhortation that he's going to introduce in chapter 4, and he talks again about walking. This comes up a number of times, that we walk in a different way. We've got a different gait as Christians. We have a different way of living, which is really quite wonderful. And it's known first, he calls it sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he spills it right out what that means, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he goes on to explain this even further. But there's a basic contrast here, and that is the Gentile mind, which is chasing after the desires of the flesh, versus the Christian mind, which is, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the desires of the flesh and living after the desires of God. the new man, so that the Gentile way of living is trying to scratch the itch of your sinful flesh. And the Christian way of living, the Christian way of walking, is entirely different. And it consists of chastity and self-control. And it's the sixth commandment that's really the battleground here. And I think maybe it's especially no different in our time. I mean, this battleground between the flesh and the spirit is on every commandment. So there's a greed-generosity battle. There's a truth-lie battle, seventh commandment, eighth commandment. There's an anger-compassion battle, fifth commandment. There's an honor-rebellion battle, fourth commandment. There's a sanctification and truth versus lie and blasphemy battle, the first table. But there's always especially a sexual immorality chastity battle, the ground of the sixth commandment. And that is where this fight between the Gentile life and the Christian life is going to be fought first and perhaps most fiercely. And so Paul takes it up and he says, remember, you're Christians. You belong to Jesus. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Do not chase after your lusts.
Then we come to, as we said before, the thing for which 1 Thessalonians is mostly known, and that is there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, the alleged secret rapture. Does Paul teach that Christ is going to halfway return, snatch Christians out of this world in a secret rapture, and then come again with them at some later time?
No, this text is so clear about, and so it's, if we just ask the right question, we'll be able to, the text will just simply unfold. And the question is, what will happen to those who are alive at the second coming? So Paul had preached the resurrection of the dead, and so they know that the dead will be raised and they'll meet the Lord. But what happens if we're still alive when Jesus comes? Now, we're expecting Jesus to come at any moment, so that should be a pressing question for us. So Paul says, okay, look, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to think that if you're alive, you're going to miss the second coming. I don't want you to think that if you're dead, you're going to miss the second coming. The Lord has made arrangements for this, to take care of both the living and the dead. So he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's so quite beautiful and wonderful. And there's a few indications in the text that we want to highlight that this is not the secret rapture doctrine. Number one, it's at the last day. Number two, the dead and the living are all caught up together. Number three, there's the voice of an archangel and the shout of the trumpet of God. And number four, Paul says this is what's happening on the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns. It's not some moment before that. So that what Paul's describing here is the resurrection of the living. The word rapture, by the way, comes from this text. It's the word harpazo, which means to seize, or we have it in English, to catch up. It comes from the Latin as rapemir. That's where the rapture comes from, that we are caught up together with them, so that the living and the dead, those who are asleep in the grave and those who are walking around in readiness, are all caught up together to meet the Lord and to return with him. Like in the ancient world, the people would go out of the city and then return into the city with the king.
He also says that this day of the Lord, while it will certainly, according to Christ's teaching, come suddenly and unexpected to the world, should prove no surprise for Christians.
Yeah, Paul picks up this picture of the thief in the night, which is how Jesus describes his second coming, like a thief in the night. And if you know the thief was coming, you'd be ready. But he comes like a thief. But Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, you are not in the darkness for the day to surprise you like a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. Let us not sleep. Let us keep awake. Let us be sober. And that means it's not talking about necessarily not being drunk, but talking about spiritual sobriety, which is impossible if you're actually drunk, but it means more than that. So it certainly doesn't mean less than physical drunkenness, but it means more than that, that there's a spiritual seriousness to our own living, To keep awake and to watch means to be praying, to be studying the Lord's word, to keep our spiritual eyes open on the condition of things, and to know that this promise that Jesus made is true, that he's coming back. And so we're always ready for it.
Then, in light of Christ's imminent return and the fact that Christians should not be caught off guard, how does he instruct them to await his return?
He gives a little mini armor of God text here as he's winding down. It's really, we're used to thinking of the Ephesians 6 text where he outlines all the equipment. Here it's a little bit different, but it has some connection. He says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we see that our armor is faith and love and hope. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. So Paul sets us as watchmen, armored guards, to wait for the day that the king returns. And we're clad with these beautiful pieces of equipment to protect us in the spiritual battle. The breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation, so that our heart and our minds are guarded by the Lord's word as we stand as his people and wait for his coming. So we're not sleeping Christians. We're awake, we're watching, we're praying, we're diligent in the Lord's kingdom, precisely because we know, because we're looking forward to, because we're longing for the day of his return.
He has a short list of final admonitions for them. What does it look like?
He kind of says, okay, I gotta throw on the bullet points. I was wondering if he was running out of paper or if he says, okay, this is enough. He says, respect those who labor among you, your pastors, esteem them highly because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays evil for evil. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So he adds this kind of climactic exhortation, and then he ends with a sort of a third prayer, and it's a blessing. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, with your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you, and this is the third or fourth time that Paul's mentioned that God calls you. You do not come yourself. You are called and invited into this glorious life. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, God be praised. What a letter.
He puts there in verse 27, perhaps a little hyperbole, maybe not. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why does Paul want everyone to hear the book of 1 Thessalonians?
Well, because it's an encouragement. This should drive us as well, that Paul knows. I mean, it's not because it's his great oratory, his great beauty. I mean, he's still, just like he came to them in gentleness, so he's writing to them also in a bit of humility and gentleness, but in it is this gracious goodness of God that's simply overflowing. He wants all of them to, how did he say it in 14? He wants all of them not to grieve as those who grieve without hope. So he knows the church is suffering. He knows the church is persecuted. He knows the church is grieving those who have lost their life for confessing the faith of Christ. And he wants all of them to be built up in the hope of the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the presence of God, the strength of the Holy Spirit, and the soon return of Christ.
Maybe we gloss over the last words too quickly because they're so common. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What is Paul saying there?
Yeah, he begins and ends with these two most key words, grace. Because this grace, the favor, the gracious looking of God on us sinners is how we live in this life. Paul mentions it two or three times in the letter that we are not destined for wrath, and that's because Jesus was. Jesus was destined for wrath. Jesus was destined to drink the cup of the anger of God all the way to the dregs for us sinners who deserved it. Jesus takes that for us. And so Jesus has turned the face of God from wrath to joy and peace and love. And that is all there in that word grace. so that in Christ Jesus we have the grace of God that endures in this life and in the life to come. It endures eternally. And that's our confidence. That's the confidence in which Paul lived and preached and worked and served and died, and in which he wants the church to live and die in the same great gifts and confidence.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for the Trinity at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference June 12th and 13th in Chicago. Don't wait to register. We're already 85% full. You can find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org. Making the Case Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, thanks.
God be praised. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss abortion clinic sidewalk counseling with Brian Westbrook of the Coalition for Life. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus feeding 5,000 in John chapter 6. And on Wednesday, we'll talk with Dr. Robert George of Princeton University about the legal case against pornography. Paul is earnest that these Christians, who he fears for their lives, but even more so for their faith, be comforted and to know that Christ is not waiting to return, but his return is imminent, and that when he returns, he will comfort them in the midst of that suffering and remove all suffering as he has removed all sin in his blood on the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.